Father, as we come to this hour, we come in great need, all of us. Because even though we may do our best to follow matters of the Spirit and follow Christ, yet life in this world is such that even our best efforts are totally inadequate for the Spirit expectations of Christ. And we ask that you will give us help today in following you and living with one another. In Christ's name, amen. We're still talking about Galatians chapter 3. These are very crucial issues because it is so difficult to believe that God is not always sitting in judgment over us, that we're not expected to perform at elevated levels to make our lives a continual burden. Christianity can be a considerable burden if you go by the law aspect of it. In other words, if you assume that we are saved by the power of God only to be put on the treadmill of human effort. And that's pretty generally the approach of a good part of the church. Once we are saved, then it's up to us to perform. And if you don't perform admirably, watch out. You're in for it, one way or another. That's the word. Leverage is the key to the common presentation of the gospel of Christ. Leverage. Whatever can be used to make you feel bad or to press you to perform. The pressure to perform makes Christianity a very unappreciated way of life. Because, as I say, it is assumed that God is constantly looking over our shoulders. We get this assumption from the fact that in life, people are constantly looking over our shoulders. If you've been brought up in a family of any size at all, you know the constant competition among the siblings of a family. Everybody looking over everybody's shoulder to tell you what you're doing wrong and what you aren't doing right, so on and so on. And it usually families, before they're through with their normal family conclave, that is, in time they all move out. When they've been away from each other long enough, they may be able to get back together again on some kind of a normal basis. But normally, while they're living together, by the time they finally leave, everybody's at everybody's throat. And that sibling rivalry is one of the linchpins of human personality trauma or scars, difficulties. So we carry that over to God. And the same thing is true with the relationship parents and young people. Usually parents are running scared. Usually. They feel if they don't badger the youth into submission, by the time they're two, they're going to lose them. And so they're always, parents are usually working on quick fix methodologies. If we let this child get away with this little matter right now, they're going to be a real handful later. Well, the quick fix thing leaves scars. Like a young tree you're trying to train. If you force it into a position too fast, you're going to break it. You're going to ruin it. If you force children into submission by quick fix treatments, you may wind up losing them. Whereas if you can function with grace and patience, not to be careless or loose about your training of the children, but to be patient and firm. Firmness is always very important, but not battering. You're not a battering ram, you're a parent. You're not a cowboy driving a herd. You're a shepherd feeding and leading the sheep. It's not that you shouldn't discipline or not that you shouldn't be firm, but that you should not try to do the whole job in 1 week. And never, quote, let them get away with anything. You see? Because that leaves scars. You got years to work with them as you want Christ to be with you. But the problem is we carry over that human attitude to God. And I want to say that He's not running scared. He doesn't panic over our problems. You make mistakes, but humans live with mistakes. That's our human process. Now, it's not, as I say, to minimize the need of care in your living, how you function, because if you are careless about your life, you're going to pay some pretty big bills down the road. I said to you around Christmas time that the best way to have a pleasant Christmas is to have your life in order so that you're at peace. You can, but having your life in order, now that doesn't have to do with your salvation, but it has to do with functioning in your life in such a way that you don't get yourself into traps, things that trap you and keep you off base, off balance all the time. The things you can do in your life that will just continually keep you off balance. But just because you may be out of order in a certain matter in your life doesn't mean Christ runs out on you. You know, what if parents function like some of them do? But I mean, we'll talk about decent parents, or regular, normal parents. You make a mistake and you don't do something right. Normally, they're not going to run out on you and say, well, too bad for you. Now, I realize there are some that have done that, but they're not, I wouldn't regard them as normal parents. The attitude that says, all right, you're no child of mine. See, it's that attitude that carries over into Christianity and causes people to think that the moment they make a mistake, Christ is going to say, all right, you're no child of mine. See? But you know how often that does happen among parents that are without understanding about these things. That they want to take swift, retributive action the moment some mistake is made. Now, I'm trying to say to you, don't judge Christ and His attitude toward you on the basis of your parents' attitude, because they may or may not be sound. Because normally parents panic. And they think if they don't rectify this situation right now, it's going to be a continual problem. And that's not true. It can be worked on. You can begin now to make progress in a certain issue, but you can't correct it all at once. You break the spirit. It's good for a child to have spirit. Some people have said, I've heard it said by religious people, if you don't break the child's spirit by the time it's 2, it'll break your heart by the time you're 20. Well, now it's 20. Well, that sounds clever, but it's ridiculous. You don't want to break the child's spirit. You want it to learn to live properly, wisely in this world. Now, that takes time. It takes time to grow a child like it takes time to grow a tree. Maybe some of you have seen these very exquisite bonsai-type trees with their kind of exotic pruning. It takes a lot of time and care to cultivate those little trees. And you can't do it all at once. Well, the same is true with our own personal lives. There are a lot of things that human beings get careless about or fail in. And the Lord wants us to live soundly, wisely. But He doesn't try to correct us all at once. He helps us to see these things. He's patient with us. He's long-suffering. It isn't, again, to say that you ought to be lax in discipline or that you ought never to touch the child or anything like that. And the Lord does that with us sometimes, too. He says, if the Lord chastens you, remember that you are sons. What father is he who does not chasten his sons? So the Lord has to let us bear the yoke. I don't think that He manipulates events to hurt us, but rather that He doesn't always remove the consequences. If you make a mistake, you may have some consequences, and in order to teach you what is right and wrong, He may allow you to feel the consequences of your deed to help train you. All right, but going back to the original point, we are saying in a large segment of Christendom, it is assumed once we are saved, it is now up to us to perform. And if we're not performing right, the problem is within ourselves and we just haven't been dedicated enough or had enough willpower or whatever to do the job right. Now, Paul deals with that specifically in this chapter that we're looking at, chapter 3, "All senseless Galatians, who has tormented you, before whom the eyes of Christ has been written as crucified. This only what I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith?" And then he goes on to say, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? The very point that I'm making to you here is that only the Spirit of God has been able to save you, and only the Spirit of God can affect your life and reorient it in the patterns that are pleasing to Him. If it's a matter of your service to the Lord, you will do what the Spirit gives you to do. Unless you are knowingly and willfully rebelling against Him. For example, a person would know in his heart he ought to be writing material for Christ. He has a gift of writing and he knows he ought to be writing for Christ, but he wants to write and make money, so he willfully turns or she turns to writing novels or pot boilers or whatever to use the gift to make money with. See? Now that would be a willful turning away from what they know the Lord wants. If the Lord has a gift for you, when He wants you to function in that gift, you will know it and you will move in it because your heart is open to Him. Now there are things you're not sure about. You don't know whether you ought to do this or that. Maybe you've got a neighbor that you think you ought to talk to about the Lord, or a friend, or a fellow student, or whatever. You think maybe you ought to talk to them, but you're not sure about it. You don't feel easy about it. Well, let's say this to you. When and if the Lord is ready for you to talk to that person, you'll talk to them. You will. I've dealt with thousands of people, Christian people. I see the same thing over and over again. The Lord puts circumstances together where you do talk to them. But if you manufacture it yourself, you're going to be uneasy. Now, there are young men that have been attached to the Institute. The Lord laid on their hearts to come to the Institute, and they came. I don't know any of them that really, at least successfully, fought it. I mean, there may have been a little reluctance, but they're here because the Lord gave them the heart to come here. They're not any better than anybody else. I hate to disillusion these young men in the Institute, but they're no better than anybody else. They're here because the Spirit of Christ put that on their heart to come. And others are not here because the Spirit did not put it on their heart to come, unless there was some absolutism where the person said, "I know I ought to go there, but I don't want to because I want to make money." I don't know any of them that said that. But it is presumptuous and egotistical and self-opinionated for any leader of the people of God, the shepherd, to stand before these people and say, "You ought to be doing what I'm doing." For any Christian leader, or leader in the church, to presume to know what other people ought to do is the height of egotism and presumption. If that's what they feel they ought to do, then they ought to do it. If they think they ought to go out in the street corner, then they ought to go out in the street corner. That's what they think. Paul never put his ministry on anybody else. I don't know any place in Paul's writings where he said, you ought to go out and do what I'm doing. He said, I go out because the love of Christ constrains me. By that he meant that the love of Christ in him, not love for Christ, but the love of Christ in him, pressed him or compelled him to go out. Paul never said it. If you really love Christ, you'll be out working like I am. But I've heard lots of Christian leaders take that position. In fact, one fellow putting some leverage on his people was saying, I know that when I stand before the Lord, he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, that's the kind of egotism that says, you ought to be doing what I'm doing because I'm better than you. Or more holy or devout, whatever. I'm no better than you are. I don't have one whit more favor with God than anybody in this room. I'm just doing just like Jesus said about the unprofitable servant. He said, say to that servant, you have done what you ought to do. You know, in other words, I can't feel I have any greater favor with the Lord. I'm just doing what he gave me to do. But whatever gift he has given you, you're doing it, even if it means throughout your lifetime, you had one or two things you did. Maybe there's one person you talked to throughout your lifetime. And you were instrumental in seeing that person come to Christ. You did nothing else. I also, from long experience, have understood and without, nor does the Bible say anything differently, that we don't always know precisely what that gift is. You may not know throughout your lifetime exactly what it was that you did that affected your purpose on earth. You may not know that. Maybe you ministered to somebody in ways you didn't even know you were ministering to them. Even if you may have given a booklet to somebody or had a prayer with them or whatever. Whatever it is that you did. When I was young, I struggled with this whole matter of witnessing, for example, serving the Lord. One of the problems is I have never felt comfortable invading somebody's privacy. If I'm sitting next to somebody on the plane or the bus, whatever, I don't want to intrude into their lives or assume that they want to talk to me at all. And some people just feel, well, because our message is so important, we have to invade their privacy. Sort of the end justifies the means. I've never been comfortable doing it, so I don't do it. Now understand, from the very beginning, until I was delivered from it, from the very beginning, it was assumed by myself, and I was brought up like many of you were, in fundamentalist-type churches. I assumed that I owed the Lord so much that I would never in my own lifetime pay him back. Now that's the general message from the church. You owe the Lord so much that you will never be able to repay him. So from the beginning I was saddled with a tremendous burden. First of all, because nothing I ever did would be enough. You know, doesn't matter how much you work on it, it's not going to be enough. That was one burden. The other burden was, how in the world do you give the Lord a gift if you're in debt to him for the rest of your life? And I was robbed from the beginning until later I was able to see through all of this and the phoniness of it. In the beginning, as a young person, I was robbed of the right to give the Lord my life because it was demanded insofar as the teachers of the church were concerned. Now, when I finally recognized that I was bankrupt and went into chapter 11 and then 13, and I was totally bankrupt and had nothing to give the Lord and therefore didn't owe him anything, not because he hadn't done a lot for me, but because I couldn't pay it, so I didn't owe it to him. Well, then you're free to give him a gift. You know, the songs that go like that, after all he's done for you, how can you do less than give him your best and live for him completely and so forth. Well, that's not a good motivation either. You know, what would you feel if your wife or husband took that attitude? I'm cooking your dinner because you did something nice for me, you know. I'm going to take you on that trip because you've done the washing faithfully. That's ridiculous. But that's the way our life with Christ is identified, put on that same basis. Usually, I think universally it's put on that basis. But this book of Galatians is delivering us from that concept, and first of all, the words I quoted a while ago to you, having begun in the flesh, are ye now made perfect. I mean, having begun in the spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh. And then the one we just read, old senseless Galatians, this is what I learn of you. Did you receive the spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? And it ties into Abraham in the sense that he says in this third chapter, I didn't read it to you, but he said, the law came in to handle the life situations of the time, but they did not. The law did not do away with the promise made to Abraham, which was apart from any law. The promise made to Abraham was God's blessing on the people without any conditions. Well, when Moses came along, God, through him, put a law together that really only was a governing code to help them, firstly, and secondly, as this chapter will tell us later on, it was like a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. It was to show them, in fact, the main reason for the law was to prove to them that they needed something more, that they needed a Savior, that they were not really going to be able to handle God's requirement without a change of inner spirit. Now, when Christ has come into your hearts, you may not have had any kind of outstanding experience. Not many people really do have experiences that are anything more than fleshly. Not wrong, but fleshly. The Spirit brings truth to us, not emotions. It is not a sign of the Spirit just because a person has an emotional reaction. People have emotional reactions in lots of things. Some of these movies evoke emotional reactions and people laugh or cry, run out of the room or something. But that's not necessarily the Spirit of Christ. Now, people that have an emotional tendency, some people are more emotionally oriented than others. You know that. You've been around. That's just their nature. But don't put that on the Holy Spirit, that He does that. He may touch strings in your heart that you never really knew were there. There are people that really do have some emotional wells within them, and they don't ever get those emotional wells touched. Nothing ever comes along that does it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit touching a life can release those deep emotional wellsprings. And I guess almost anybody under some conditions is going to cry at some time or another. And that's healthy. But there are lots of people who have experience with Christ, of salvation and so forth, and do not get emotional about it. But when you have come to Christ, the thing that happens is that your attitudes toward things change. Your attitude toward God changes. You no longer are running from Him, you're coming to Him. Your attitude toward others changes. You no longer regard human beings as of no worth. Now, that doesn't mean you will like everybody from now on. It just means that you see people in a little different light. And then you have a different attitude toward yourself. The reason a lot of people today, especially say a lot of young people today, do some of the bizarre things they do is because they have no self-worth. They don't see themselves as anything but an animal, so they go out and act like animals. Adults do the same thing, but I'm thinking of the great wave of of youth who too early in their lives have become totally jaded and cynical. Too early in their lives. Almost from the time they can talk, they become members of the hate the adult club, you know, or hate the world club. Certainly from the time they can start to sing or play instruments. So many of these groups, musical groups, without identifying any particular kind of music, many of these musical groups are haters of the world, especially the adult world. Anyone over 30 is, or 20 is totally lost until they get to be 20 or 30. Then they see things a little differently. They see themselves as nothing but an animal, vegetable matter. What difference does it make what we do? We're just nothing anyway. They wouldn't admit that. They haven't dug that deep into their inner nature. They do on the stage vicious things and revolting things. But it's because they see themselves as animals. So coming to Christ, the Spirit will change your attitude toward yourself. But He will not immediately make you an angel. You will not immediately cease doing anything but helping little ladies across the street and petting the dog and giving your little baby sister or brother a lollipop. You know, you're not going to turn into that kind of person in a stroke. But the difference will be in your attitude. And your attitude also will be changed toward wrongdoing. You may not always stop the wrongdoing, but at least you know it's wrongdoing. One of the things the Spirit does is to help us to define sin, evil. And though we don't always get rid of it, we do know that we should get rid of it and maybe take steps to do it. Now, people wrestle with personality aberrations, we call them in psychology. Personality aberrations, which is off base. They wrestle with these all their lives. Christian alcoholics may wrestle with the problem all their life. Sometimes people come to Christ and they get rid of it immediately. Well, there are a lot of reasons for that difference. You have to ask why the person was an alcoholic in the first place, as to whether salvation is going to immediately cure it or not. A person who has no purpose is prone to drink too heavily because they have nothing else to do. A fellow goes to his work and he works all day and he wants a little recreation after work and he stops off at the bar to lift a few and he just stays there for a while and socializes and then drinks. But he has nothing else to do. But when he becomes a Christian, he may get a different picture about life and his own life, so on, so he doesn't do it. But not everybody in Christendom changes when they become saved in terms of their personal habits. But the one thing that is true of the thousands of people I've talked to, drug addicts, alcoholics, all kinds, you name it, I've probably talked to that kind of person. One common denominator. They care about Christ. The fact that there's an interest in Christ indicates that there can be some help. But if you tell them you have no right to talk about Christ until you straighten up your life, in the first place, a lot of hogwash. In the second place, it's deadly to destroy whatever is there that might give some hope. So you never de-Christianize people. You can't always explain it. You can't always condone what they're doing. You don't necessarily like them or like what they're doing. But as long as there's some reflection of Christ, there's a modicum, there's a little tiny sprig of green, a little self-image that says, I'm not nothing, I am something. I'm not just an animal, I have a relationship to God. Well, I'm going too long. Father, there's so much to talk about in terms of our faith and so little knowledge that we have and understanding, we just ask that the Spirit will be with us today and to help us to put our lives in order and to follow Christ and be at peace. In his name we pray. Amen.